Hey, Soma, it's good to be with you this morning. As Paul said, I'm Zach, and yeah, I love getting the chance to come here, open God's Word with you. Happy New Year to all of you. As we dive in this morning, I don't know if any of you have ever seen these articles where people will think that they've met celebrities, and when they think they met these celebrities, but it turns out it wasn't. You know, it's just kind of a lookalike. You know, maybe some of you in this room have been confused, like you're a doppelganger. You know, like, I mean, Paul for sure gets confused with Brad Pitt, Tom Cruise all the time, and so everywhere he goes, people are like, they think they saw Brad Pitt. You know, I stumbled across an article once where they're like, 45 times people have thought they've met celebrities. And it was like a BuzzFeed article, one of those clickbait articles. And I thought, this is a great use of my time. And I dove into this article and I started to look at what are the times where people have thought they've met celebrities, but they didn't really. And one I want to show you, this is a guy who thought he met Chris Pratt. It's not, it kind of looks like Chris Pratt. In fact, he posts this, he says, I just met Chris Pratt. And the real Chris Pratt gets on and he goes, no, you didn't. Like, this is not me. This is a person who thought he met Oprah and posts that this is not Oprah. And I don't know why this guy all of a sudden thought Oprah would be working for an airline. Maybe she lost her billions and now she has to fly Delta. But this one is maybe my favorite one. This person thought that they met Matt Damon. They met Mark Wahlberg. So they met a different celebrity. Said that they met Matt Damon, but they actually met Mark Wahlberg. This person, and this one is a little bit like understandable because I saw this one. I did a double take. You know, this person thought they met Ed Sheeran, and that, you know, kind of looks like Ed Sheeran. These people also thought they met Ed Sheeran. Not like a little bit more off. And then the other favorite one, and this is hanging up in a chicken shop in Thailand. And they said, our most famous guest that's ever come through this chicken shop in Thailand is Tom Cruise. That's not Tom Cruise. That's Paul Orlinghouse. I don't know if you noticed. They look very similar. And as Paul said, Alexa and I get to hang out with you guys now for a couple weeks. We're going to be here 2 weeks in a row. And so I'm going to officially, this is called a series, you guys. We're two messages. We're going to do some back-to-back messages, and it's officially, I think it's more than one, so it's officially, we are going to start our sermon series called Do You Have the Right God? And we will end it next week, so don't miss it. We've got 2 weeks in. As we open God's Word, and as we go into this series of Do You Have the Right God? You know, we can talk about looking at these different celebrities and go, oh, that's so funny that they mixed it up, you know, they messed up. They thought it was Matt Damon, but it was Mark Wahlberg, ha ha ha, you know. But as we dive into the text this morning, we're going to see that it's much more dangerous to miss God and or think you have the right God. Think you have the right God that you're following, but in reality, you don't. You're off, even by a little bit. And so the text this morning is in the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament, so second half of the Bible. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 14. And as you turn to Acts chapter 14, I'm going to give you just a moment, just between you and the Lord. Would you spend just a minute asking the Lord to speak to you this morning through his word? Would you spend just a minute praying for the person on your right or your left, or in the row in front of you, behind you, even if you don't know them? Would you pray that this morning that God would speak to them through his word? And then would you pray for me? Would you pray that God would speak through me this morning and that it would be his words and not mine, that truth would be proclaimed in this place? Father, we thank you that your word promises never to return void. So would it convict us, sharpen us, encourage us, and challenge us? And would we walk out of this place changed? Father, would I get out of the way and let you do what it is that you want to do here at Soma Community Church this morning? We ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so Acts 14, verses 1 and 2, we see Paul and Barnabas. I know that you guys have been going through a series in Romans, correct, at this church? And so Paul is the writer of Romans, and this is his missionary journeys all through Acts. We have a lot of the documentation about what Paul did, where he traveled, how he ministered, how he witnessed. And so this is a wild story, and it's one that isn't super commonly talked about or known, but it's one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, it says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. So this is Paul and Barnabas. They show up in a city called Iconium, and they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they enter this town called Iconium. There is a lot of racial strife in this town. There is religious division. There's cultural division. There's political division and strife. And I know that we can't resonate with that in any way today. So as there's all this turmoil happening in Iconium, and there's a small group of Jews that are stirring up the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 3, it says, so they remained a long time. Now, I don't know about you, but it would be really tempting for me if I was continually facing people who wanted to kill me, who didn't like me, who didn't, you know, want to listen, and no matter what I did, and there was other people just causing chaos around me, stirring people up, it'd be really tempting to leave. It'd be tempting to kind of, you know, there's a lot of towns that we could visit. Paul's got lots of missionary journeys to do, but he stays. It says, they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And then they continued to preach the gospel. So instead of giving up, instead of quitting, they're gathering together to throw rocks at them until they die, and then they just move to the next place, and then they continue to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there's a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and he began walking. And so God empowers Paul through his spirit to do a miraculous healing of this guy who has never been able to walk. And when the crowds, verse 11, saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Zeus, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Now, this story takes a turn here, right? So there's a healing that happens here. The crowd starts gathering. They see the healing. They start shouting in Lycaonian. And Lycaonian is a language that's not spoken anymore. It's a small hill people. It's a dialect from the small hill people here in this region. And so Paul and Barnabas don't understand what's going on. So this is, it's gibberish to them. So there's this language being shared that they don't know. You can see people getting excited. They start to see oxen get pulled over, getting ready for sacrifices. They're pointing at them. They're calling them, you know, names, Zeus and Hermes. And so they call Paul Hermes. He's the chief speaker. Also in Greek culture, Hermes was considered this like little petite bald god. And Paul is sometimes considered to be a little petite and bald, at least by a lot of scholars estimate that that was his physical stature. And likewise, Barnabas, they have suggested that Barnabas might have, you know, been really strong and suave like me, you know. And so I get confused with Zeus all the time. And Tom Cruise. So Barnabas they call Zeus, Paul they call Hermes. They are bringing them oxen to sacrifice to them. And why are they going through all of this ordeal? Like this seems a little bit crazy, right? Like why wouldn't you just ask them, you know, hey, what are you doing here? You just healed this guy. What? And why the fervor? Why the race to try to bring them? Why the shouting? Why the chaos? Well, it's because this exact tribe had a tradition. There was a tradition that years and years and years and years and years and years before, there was a story that was told. And that story was that Hermes and Zeus showed up. They showed up in Lyconia. And they showed up and they were dressed as poor beggars. They were dressed as people who were just had no money, and they stumble into the city, and the city shows them no hospitality. They just reject them. They go, no, we don't want you guys, because they show up looking like homeless people. And they show up, and the crowd in the city goes, well, we don't want anything to do with you. You can't do anything for us. And there's this one couple that's Philemon, not related to the Philemon of Scripture, but Philemon and Bosias. And Philemon and Bosias are the one couple in the whole city that show them hospitality. And historically, it's that the wife is chases around a goose, and they cook this goose for Hermes and Zeus. And this is a poor couple themselves. And so then what happens is that Hermes and Zeus take this couple up to the top of the city. There's a mountaintop overlooking the town. And at the mountaintop, they say, hey, those jerks down there, we're going to destroy the whole town. And tradition says either that they turn them into frogs, and they just like turn them all into frogs in the town and then boiled them in water. But most people, the prevailing story is that they flood the town. So they just take a huge flood and they say, these people were mean to us and therefore we're going to flood the whole town. And so they turn to Philemon and Bosias and they say, you, on the other hand, you were kind to us. You gave us a goose. And because you gave us a goose, you can have anything you want. What would you like to have? And they say, we would like to be part of the temple that you're going to build, and we want to be together forever. And so they say, okay, and they turn them into a tree. And it's a beautiful linden tree that the tradition has is still over this temple where it was at the time period when Paul and Barnabas arrived. Isn't that cute? Everyone loves a good love story, okay? So Philemon, Bosias, this is what happens to them. And so the whole town, are you starting to see why there's so much chaos in this town right now? Because no one's going to miss Zeus and Hermes again. Because now two guys looking poor, scraggly, beat up, maybe bruised, maybe they're limping because of, you know, the stoning attempt on their lives. They stumble into Lyconia. They do a miraculous thing. And the town goes, they're back. They're back, and they're going to flood the whole town again. So we've got to get our oxen. We've got to be the first to show them hospitality. And if we don't, then they will kill us. Verse 14 says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. You should turn from these dead gods, these false gods, to a living one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and that all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even with these words, they scarcely were able to restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. This brings me to a question this morning for us to reflect on together as we look at this text. And that is, what is our view of God? What is your view of God? If I was to just walk the streets of downtown Santa Rosa and just poll people on the street, what is your view of God? We're going to get a lot of different answers to that question, aren't we? And the answer might be that the view of God is that God, for a lot of people, and in the West especially, their view of God is that God's kind of a cosmic vending machine in the sky. So if I do the right thing, I pray enough, I go to church enough, I give enough money away, I read my Bible enough, that then God will bless me. And it's a transactional God. And then when those transactions don't happen the way that we want, our view of God gets shaken. Some of you view God as maybe that these Lyconians did, is just kind of an angry, grumpy, Zeus-like character sitting on a cloud in the sky, waiting for you to mess up. Just looking down at you, going, oh, don't you look at that. Don't look at that. It's a bad thing to look at. And then you look at it, he's like, lightning bolt. Hermes, give me another one, you know? Maybe you think of God is this very permissive God, who just wants to be your pal, just wants to be your buddy, just wants to love you no matter what. And it's just like, yeah, you know, it's totally fine. It's like you're kind of like a, God's like a free-range parent, you know, and you just get to break whatever, do whatever, say whatever, think whatever. God's totally fine with that too. What is your view of God? Now, the Iconians, we know what their view of God was. Their view of God was a very vindictive, jealous, petty God who shows up, tricks the people, and then kills them for it. Now, that doesn't sound like God. Who does that sound like? Us. Doesn't that sound like us? This is one way when you can look at all the different world religions, you can start to see some cracks in some of them. Namely, ask yourself, how much does this God look like humans? Because if this God looks a lot like humans, I'm not necessarily saying this is that it is true that it is, but we can look at this and we just go, yeah, it's probably written by humans. Zeus and Hermes, right? There's not evidence for them to be real. And so we would believe, because there's such a lack of evidence, that they're not true, they're not real gods. But also because when we look at the writings about Zeus and Hermes, we can go, they're obviously made up. Because this is how I want to act. When I get wronged, I want to burn the town. I don't really, okay? But when we get wronged, don't we want people to suffer? When we get wronged, when we get burned, when we get hurt, when we get our lives ripped apart, we want other people's lives to get ripped apart. That's our flesh. That's our instinct. That's the thing that as we are growing more and more like Christ every day, the church word for that is called sanctification. And as we're becoming more sanctified by Christ every day, when becoming more and more like him, we're able to forgive those who wrong us. We're able to pray for those who persecute us, because that's the Christian God that looks nothing like what humans tend to look like. When we're wronged, we want people to be wronged. When we're treated well, we want to treat others well. That's what Zeus and Hermes, they're treated well, they treat others well. They're wronged, they wrong. And for a lot of us, we might view God in a similar way. And we're not alone. This is such a common thing that we can just misconstrue or warp or twist or look at a God just a little bit different. It happens in Christianity too. So it's not just Zeus and Hermes. In Christians, we can miss the real Jesus. A really famous example of missing the real Jesus is Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers, brilliant man, author of the Declaration of Independence. He was a deist. He didn't believe in Jesus the way that Christians would say they follow Jesus. He believed that Jesus was a really good man. He believed that Jesus was a really good teacher. And then he wrote something called the Jefferson Bible. And it wasn't writing so much as he's changing the Bible a little bit. You can still see the Jefferson Bible. It's in the Smithsonian. And so the Jefferson Bible, what he did is he really admired Jesus. Thomas Jefferson thought very highly of Jesus, but he didn't think he was God. He thought that the miracles were added in later. That was his view on miracles of Jesus. And they thought they were added in later to trick people to follow Jesus. So what he did is he took a Bible and he literally cut out every miracle. That's a way to kind of change Jesus or have a different view of Jesus than what is actually matching reality. Did you think you found the right God, but you didn't? Exodus 32 verse 1 says this, and this is a famous story where we look at a group of people that they completely miss it. And so it's at the beginning of your Bibles in Exodus 32. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to them, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Now, just to fill you in on this story, and you know, if this wasn't a story that you knew already, that's totally fine, or not a story that you're familiar with, that Moses is a guy who God uses to lead the Israelites out of slavery. And there's amazing miracles that happen. There's all these plagues that happen on the Egyptians, and Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. There's this intense standoff between Moses, really God, and Pharaoh. Not that Moses is God, you know what I mean. Moses is representing God. So Moses versus Pharaoh, there's an intense standoff. And eventually, the people go, and then God parts the Red Sea for Moses, and they walk across on dry land, and then he uses the Red Sea, swallows up all the Egyptians. It's a remarkable scene. And just a little bit later, the people are like, we're hungry. Send us back to slavery. And then God drops some bread from the sky. And then just a little bit later, they're like, this isn't good enough bread. We wanted sourdough. You know, we wanted something different. And God keeps feeding them and providing and showing them miracle after miracle after miracle. And then Moses says, hey, I've got some really important things to do with God. We're going to come down with some laws. He goes up for 40 days. And it's just 40 days between a miracle where they've seen God work in powerful ways and Moses being gone for the people to just go, phew, we need a new God. We need a new one. And we laugh at this, but we do this too. How many of us, how long does it take for some of us when we're walking with the Lord and in church and reading God's word and praying together and then we just don't spend time with him? And how long is it for some of us to just forget about him? Not in a malicious way, not in like an apostate way, like I'm done, I'm just done with you, God. Just in a, I'm just going through my day to day. Isn't it easy to do? It's really easy to do. It's just to kind of forget God. And that's what they do. They just kind of forget about Moses, forget about God. They go to Aaron and they go, hey, you make us some gods. Now, I look at this and I go, man, Aaron, you're not going to fall for this, right? Like Moses' brother. Like, you're not going to fall for this. You were with Moses the whole time. You're going to tell these people, put them in their place. And in verse 2, Aaron says to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And I'm like, yes, Aaron, get them. Okay, get them. Take their gold away. That'll teach them. Okay, these people need to be in timeout. Take their gold and just trash it. And then he receives the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf, not a calf like on your leg, but a baby cow. And he has the baby cow, and he says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So he takes their gold, and he fashions it into a calf, a representation of a different ancient Near Eastern god. And the people know that this is just a statue. This isn't a real god. They watched him make it. And then in verse 5, Aaron saw this. He builds an altar before the calf. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And that word play is actually translated for debauchery. And so it's worshiping and debauchery in the sense of what other ancient Near Eastern peoples were worshiping their gods. So prostitution cults and things like that. And so this was what was happening when Moses is on the mountain. Now you can start to see why God is so angry on the mountain in the Ten Commandments, because Moses has been gone and all of a sudden these people are acting just like everybody else. And they're worshiping a false god. But it's a god that they made in their image. It's not that they're not made in God's image in this story, that they take it and they go, no, we're going to make God in our image instead. And then it's, you know, we look at this and we go, well, why would they do this? Well, they got to live life the way that they wanted to live their lives. And they still got to claim religion. You know, it's really easy to get religious if you get to decide how the religion works. It's really easy to follow God if you get to decide how the program operates. Be a part of the program. It's like, I get to choose the program. Sure, I'll be a part of that. Like, I want my Jesus to look a certain way or act a certain way or be a certain way. And if he does, then yeah, I could totally follow that. You know, there's a really famous documentary that came out several years ago where there's a really good example of this. And the documentary is called Talladega Nights, The Legend of Ricky Bobby. And I'm not necessarily recommending this movie, okay, but there's a brilliant scene in here. It's a completely ridiculous movie, but there's a scene that I think encapsulates this really well. And it's about a NASCAR driver played by Will Ferrell, and then his buddy Cal is another NASCAR driver, and they're sitting around and they're about to say grace for their meal, and so he starts the prayer, and he always wants to pray to baby Jesus. And so Will Ferrell's character just goes, dear little baby Jesus, lying in your crib all cute and cuddly, watching your baby Einstein developmental videos, you know? And then his wife says, hey, honey, you know, like, you don't always have to pray to baby Jesus. Like, every meal, you always pray to baby Jesus. You don't always have to pray to the baby one. He did grow up. And then the dad's like, yeah, he was a teenager. He had a beard at one point, you know? And he's like, I like the baby Jesus best. When you pray, you can pray to teenage Jesus, you can pray to bearded Jesus, you can pray to whatever Jesus you want to. And then his friend goes, I like to think of my Jesus is the lead rocker for Lynyrd Skynyrd, you know, and he's up there on stage and I'm in the front row and I'm hammered drunk. But, you know, my Jesus is okay with that because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. One of the kids is like, I like to think of my Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai, you know? And they're like, oh, that's a good one. You can think of your Jesus that way. And they go, you could think of your Jesus this way. Oh, you think of your Jesus this way. And inadvertently, this completely ridiculous movie is making an incredibly good point about Christianity, isn't it? And how people tend to look at Jesus and go, I can get behind that version of Jesus. I can be a part of this version of Christianity, but we miss it. And in so doing, what the Israelites did is they fashioned this golden calf and they miss God. They've got a little statue of a baby cow and they've missed God. In Lycaonia, the Lycaonians here with Paul and Barnabas, they have men in front of them, just normal men. They think that they're false gods and they miss the real one. And it's a warning for us that we can think that we have the right God and yet we can miss the living God. And it's not just enough for us to even know who God is. There's some scary verses in Scripture about this. It's not enough for us just to know who God is. You can know all there is to know about God and you can still miss him. It happens to the Pharisees. The Pharisees in the New Testament knew a ton about God, and they still miss the living God, Jesus, when he's standing right in front of them. So knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. And walking with God and following God. There's a verse in James that says, so it's James 2:19, and it says this. It says, so you say that God is one. Well, in other words, you say that God is real. And then James says, you do well, which it's sarcasm. You know, it's translated basically. So you say that God is real. Good for you, you know, like slow clap. Good for you. And then he says, even the demons know this and they tremble with fear. So we don't want to be a people, Soma, that thinks we have the right God because it's a God that gives us the things that we want or the things we think we want or lets us act the way we want to act or do the things we want to do. We want to follow a God because we want to follow the true one. And what does this say? And we can miss it. We can miss the living God. And can I be honest with you? Like, there are things in here that are hard for me. Pastor, there are things in here that are hard for me. As I would guess, as you read this, there's things in here that are hard for you. Like the doctrine of hell, it's not my favorite doctrine. I don't get up in the morning and go, oh boy, I'm so glad there's a hell, you know? I believe that it's real. I believe that it's true. And I understand intellectually why it's there. I can even reckon with it, why I can understand even emotionally why free will is such a great, amazing thing that God has given us the ability to love and to follow him and to serve. I get it. I get why it's there. And I'm like, oh, it's hard. I read through different passages of the Bible that are very violent, or I read through passages of the Bible that are very harsh, and I get it. I get why they're there. I understand intellectually why they're there. I understand that this isn't God, you know, condoning this violence or just like this is not some violent, you know, horrible God that we follow. I know this, and I still look at them sometimes and I go, oh man, this is really hard to get through. But this is the real God. These are the words of the real, living, true God. It's better than any counterfeit. It's better than a knockoff celebrity lookalike. Like, this is actually what is true. And because of that, I follow it, even when it's difficult. There's a stern warning in Romans, and this would have been at the beginning of your series when in Romans, right? In verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and so claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling immortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. We trade God for a cheap counterfeit. When I was in Israel, I got to go to Israel several years ago, and we went through Jerusalem, and I went up to the Dome of the Rock, and it's this incredible building. The Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem is an incredible architecture, and before I was a pastor, I was a history teacher, and I loved to travel, and always have loved to travel, and I go to some of these places, and I was always fascinated by Muslim architecture and Islamic architecture, and I used to love taking pictures of all these buildings, and I would, you know, when I was in India, I'd take all these amazing, you know, photos of these amazing buildings, and look at, I'm like, wow, what a cool thing, you know, and Jerusalem is such an interesting city because it's such a cacophony of the three largest monotheistic religions. There's, you know, at any time you can hear Jewish prayer at the Wailing Wall, or you can hear the Muslim call to prayer, or you can hear Christian worship songs, and you can hear them kind of this blend in this. It's very eerie when you're walking around Jerusalem and you hear these religions who've fought over this piece of land for so long. And you can hear the different sounds and the sights. It can sometimes be really disorienting. But remember getting to the Dome of the Rock, and normally I'd be like, I got to take a picture. This is so cool. But it was the first time in my life I just kind of sat down, and I watched all of these people filing into the Dome of the Rock. People that are made in the image of God, but they have the wrong one. And my heart broke. I started crying. I sat at the Dome of the Rock and I just started crying. All these people that are walking in and they have the wrong God. They missed it. Missed it. You know, there's this part of the quarter in Jerusalem. It's called the Muslim Quarter. And you can go underneath the streets and kind of like below the Muslim Quarter. They've done some amazing architecture. And you can see some of the cobblestones, the streets below that scholars believe Jesus walked on those exact streets. Below the Muslim Quarter. And when you're walking down there, you can see some ancient cisterns. And what cisterns are these big vases that hold a lot of water. And in the book of Jeremiah, God says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And as I was walking under the Muslim Quarter, and I would see these cisterns, and I would hear the Muslim calls to prayer above, thinking about the Dome of the Rock, I think about, like, if you talk to the vast majority of Muslims, they're some of the kindest, nicest people, and they have a high reverence for Jesus, but it's not enough to have a high reverence for Jesus. It's not enough to have a respect for Jesus. You have to say, "You are Lord," capital L, Lord of my life, and they don't believe Jesus is God. So they get close. They get close. It's tragedy. They get close to the real living God, but then they still completely miss it. And because of that, they don't have living water. They don't have the water that can bring life. That is only found in the deity of Christ. That's it. The only way to God, the only way for living, for true life is through Jesus, and they miss it. And so therefore, they're broken cisterns, and so many people are like that, where we think we have the right one, and we're worshiping something that is a counterfeit. It's fake. And so for most of us, my prayer is for you that you are worshiping the real God, that you are worshiping Jesus for who he is, not for who you want him to be. For his real words, not for what you wish he would have said. But that you're worshiping him because he is good, even when it doesn't feel like it. Because he is God, even when we don't want to recognize it. That we worship the one true living God. And if you, that isn't you in this room, and you're recognizing now, oh man, I may have the wrong God. My prayer for you is that this, even this morning, you would say, I'm going to come back to the living God because I recognize that I don't want to make my image. I don't want to make God in some counterfeit version. I want to know that I am in fact made in God's image. And that's so much better. It's so much better than the counterfeit. You know what happens at the end of the story? Paul and Barnabas, there's an attack made on them, and so the crowd turns on them, right? Because they think they're Zeus and Hermes, and then they say, "We're not Zeus and Hermes," and the crowd's like, "We wanted Zeus and Hermes." So they pick up rocks and they start chucking them at them, right? Paul and Barnabas run out, and then they come back because they recognize that it's just so much better to follow Jesus, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, that the real thing is so much better than the counterfeit. You know, we get a chance this morning to take communion together, and so I'll invite those who are going to pass the elements. And I think, you know, I love this, that this passage leads into communion. And when I talked to Paul about this passage, I didn't realize that it was going to be a communion Sunday, but I think it fits so well. Because when we think about the real God, right, the real God looks nothing like Zeus and Hermes. Zeus and Hermes look more like us. But what the real God did is that when you were yet sinners, when you were an enemy of him, when I was an enemy of him, he died for us. That's a God worth following. It's a God worth living for, and it's a God worth dying for. And this God that died for us, he takes the bread, and he's with his disciples, and we'll pass the bread now. And so as we pass the elements, Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he looks around at his disciples. There's 12 of his closest friends, his best friends. And he knows he's going to go to the cross. He knows that this is the sacrifice that he will make for the sins of the world, to cover your sin, to cover my sin, past, present, and future. And as we get ready to take communion together this morning, this is such a great reminder of what he did for us. If you're someone who you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, you would say, you know, I don't call myself a Christian. I would just ask that you would just refrain from it. If you already have the cracker in your hand, you could just not partake, or you just pass that plate right along. There's no shame or guilt or anything here. This is just an act that's reserved for Christians. It's part of what makes us the body of Christ. We recognize that this is an act that Christians do. This isn't a saving act. It's not a salvific act or anything like that. It's just a reminder for us of the truth of what happened on that cross. And if you don't believe in the truth of what happened on that cross, then why would you partake? But if you're sitting here this morning, and even now, there's something stirring your heart, and you walked into this room saying, I would not actually follow with Jesus, but even as these words hit you this morning, you go, you know what, actually, I do think there's something to this. I actually do believe that Jesus was who he said he was. I believe that I actually need to follow the real God. Despite what it may look like in my life, even though there's changes that need to happen, I know that that's what I need to do. And if that's you this morning, I would just encourage you, take communion with us. And then please talk to Paul afterwards and just tell him the decision that you made. As the pastor of Soma, I know that, I mean, I'd love to pray with you too, but I would love for you to go to Paul and just say, hey, this is the decision I made this morning, and so we can welcome you as a family member in the kingdom of God. So Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he takes the bread, and he breaks it. And he says, just as this bread is broken, my body is about to be broken for you. And as you eat of this bread, would you do this in remembrance of me? Let's eat the bread together. And we can go ahead and pass the cup now. As we pass the cup, communion is a good chance for us to reflect on not only the sacrifice of Jesus, but also it's a good chance for us to say where we've fallen short, and why we so desperately needed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. So maybe right now there's something that you just need to get off your chest. You need to confess it. Just between you and the Lord, you know that he forgives you. But you're able to now just have this moment and say, God, I need the blood of Christ. I need this because I know that my sin has allowed me to fall short of your glory. You know, when I think about a God who looks nothing like Zeus, nothing like Hermes, I mean, think about who Jesus was surrounded with when he led his disciples in the first communion. Think about who was there in that room. There was one disciple who was about to betray him, one disciple who was about to deny three times that he even knew him, and 10 who were about to run away, scared, in their master's moment of greatest need. That's who Jesus broke bread with, did communion with. It looks nothing like gods that are made in our image, does it? It's completely countercultural. He looked around at 12 people who did not deserve this grace, this love, this mercy, including the one who's about to go betray him. Judas is still in the room for this. And he takes the cup and he looks at these people, these men that he loves, and he says, "This cup represents my blood. And as often as you drink of this cup, do this in remembrance of me." We take the cup together. He says, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me." God, let's pray as we invite the band back to sing one more song. Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Oh, God, what a convicting passage. What a convicting passage to know that we can so often get so close to you, but we add things to what we hope you would say, or we take away things from what you did say, or we modify things to fit the way we wish you were, or think you are, or are scared that you might be, God, without actually knowing who you really are. Father, I thank you that Jesus, the one true and living God, came to this earth, and instead of slaughtering a town who doesn't show him hospitality, he slaughtered on a piece of wood. A God who was strung up, beaten, murdered, and killed the people that he loves. That when we were enemies, when we were so distant, that you died for us. Thank you for being a God worth following. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.